Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. So continue our study in this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Father, we desire to draw near to the throne of grace now, for I am in need. I am in need of your Spirit to speak through your word, to communicate your truth with your power. Do this, Father, for your people. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. We've all heard the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It may not always be true, but it often is. That's why one of the most profitable professions in Washington is that of lobbyists. Someone hitches themselves to the campaign of an up-and-coming politician, and as the politician rises through the ranks, so do they. And as they do, they meet people, some of them influential people. And the more influential people they meet, the more marketable they become. So that one day, when they get tired of the political side of things, or when the politician to which they hitched themselves stops rising, they can leave politics and become a lobbyist. They may or may not know a thing about the issues or industries for which they lobby, but that doesn't really matter, because it's not what you know, it's who you know. And they get paid because they know people that can get things done. We've all heard, or perhaps even experienced, how this works. Two people are vying for a job, and one may be more qualified than the other, but the lesser applicant is given the job because he's the boss's nephew. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Two people walk into an ice cream shop, and the first person gets their ice cream and pays just like everyone else, and the second person gets their ice cream, and the girl behind the counter conveniently forgets to charge them. Of course, it just happens to be an oversight between best friends. Not what you know, it's who you know. What if it was that way in the spiritual realm? What if we could have a heavenly lobbyist, so to speak? What if when trials come and tragedy hits, or we fall into sin, there was someone who had the ear of God pleading our case to the Father? Our passage this morning tells us that we do indeed have such an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ, and he is spoken of here as our great high priest. And make no mistake, we do need a great high priest. We need an advocate with the Father. Now, note, verse 14 begins with the word therefore. which indicates, of course, that the author is making a connection between verse 14 and what has come before. So what has come before? Well, let's remind ourselves of what we saw last week in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows everything about you. God knows you better than you know yourself. You have secrets that you keep hidden from every other living soul. There are things within your heart that are so dark, you seek to hide them even from yourself. But no matter how dark, no matter how evil, no matter how embarrassing it would be if someone were to discover that secret, God already knows it. God sees into every dark corner. He knows everything that you try to keep hidden. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can be hidden from him. Therefore what? Therefore two things. Two exhortations we find in verses 14 through 16, each indicated by the words, let us. Two exhortations, and that's how we're going to seek to understand our passage this morning, by giving attention to these two exhortations. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, let us what? Let us hold fast. That's the first exhortation. Let us hold fast. God sees everything about us. Therefore, let us hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to our confession. What confession? Our confession is the gospel. Our confession is our profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He came and lived and died that by grace, through faith, sinners might be reconciled to God. And our confession is that that grace has been applied to us. We have trusted him. We belong to him. He is our great high priest. We have been reconciled to God. And there were, as we have already seen, some among these Hebrew professors to which the epistle is written who were in danger of recanting that confession. And so the author exhorts them, as he exhorts us, let us hold fast to our confession. But why? Why should we hold fast to our confession? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First, we should hold fast to our confession because we have a great high priest. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We hold fast to that confession because we have a great high priest. The implication here is that our high priest is greater than any other high priest or any priest that has ever gone before. This idea is going to be expanded upon in the next two chapters of Hebrews, but the hint is already here. He is our great high priest. There have been lots of other high priests. None of them great. Jesus is our great high priest. We're reminded here that Christ's priesthood is superior to any other who may have come before him bearing the title high priest. That's the first thing we see with regard to the greatness of Christ. Again, look at the phrase, Christ who had passed through the heavens. Our great high priest who had passed through the heavens. As you know, one of the jobs of the high priest was to enter into, once a year, the Holy of Holies, to pass through the veil entering into the very presence of God, and then to come back out after atonement had been made by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't pass through an earthly veil, into an earthly sanctuary, into an earthly holy of holies. He actually passed through the heavens. In other words, he is saying that Christ's sacrifice is the real sacrifice to which the others pointed. He entered into the heavenly holy of holies, into the heavenly sanctuary. By his ascension, he passed into the very presence of God, bodily raised, into the very presence of God, a sign again of his unique position as great high priest. Note too the words Jesus, the Son of God. It boldly affirms for us that the Lord Jesus Christ, our priest, is also divine. He is the Son of God. He is deity. We see first of all that he is greater than other high priests. Secondly, that he is divine in his priestly work in the Holy of Holies. He is the Son of God. And for all of those reasons, the author of Hebrews is showing us that there is reason to hold fast to our confession. What we believe is true, and we dare not give it up. But there's another reason to hold fast to our confession, and that is in verse 15, which begins with the word for. There again, he is connecting what has come behind before to what he is about to say. We need to hold fast our confession, not only because we have a great high priest, but also because this high priest sympathizes with our weakness. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This same Son of God, this same Jesus who is the great high priest, this same Jesus who parted the heavens and entered into the Holy of Holies is able to sympathize with you. He is able to sympathize with me. He understands what I'm going through. He understands my life. He understands my experience. And when we read that he is the great high priest, and that he has passed through the heavens, and that he is the Son of God, we've got to ask, how can someone like that possibly sympathize with me? And of course, the answer is given here. He can do that because he is a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are. This is the amazing sympathy of Christ as our high priest. The argument that we should hold fast to our confession is buttressed by an appeal to Christ's sympathy for us. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Those are the words of the author of the Hebrews, of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Who is this who sympathizes with our weaknesses? Remember what the author has already told us about Christ. He's the heir of all things. He is the one who, through whom God has made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as we will see. He passed through the heavens. He has lived a life of sinless perfection beyond that of the holy angels. He has endured suffering, although he was a son. This is the Christ. This is the Jesus. This is the high priest who sympathizes with us. He's telling us that we have a divine priest who is not incapable of being sympathetic with our circumstances. To break it down further, he says that we don't have a mediator who cannot understand our problems. That is a stunning thing, especially in the light of what he has just said in verse 14. How can he sympathize? Well, he goes on to say here in verse 15, he can sympathize because he has been tempted, and the range of his temptation is universal. He is one who has been tempted in all things as we are. That statement troubles people, but it's meant to comfort us. And so we need to stop and think about that for a few minutes. The phrase tempted in all things as we are is meant to answer the question, how can one so great sympathize with me? How can this exalted divine Savior be sympathetic with me in the struggles that I go through day by day? How can it be that one so holy can sympathize with a poor, wretched sinner like me? How can Christ, the glorious, obedient High Priest, sympathize with your weakness and my weakness? How can He know our struggles with sin and our stumbling? Hebrews gives the answer. Because He was tempted in all things as we are. That doesn't mean that Christ experienced every specific temptation that every particular believer in all the world experienced. Nevertheless, even though He hasn't experienced every experience, every particular temptation, nevertheless, His experience of temptation is actually broader than yours and mine. His experience of temptation is broader than our experiences, not just individually, but collectively as well. And how can those two things be true at the same time, if He has not experienced every temptation? We could enumerate parallels between His experience and ours. But the author of Hebrews wants us in particular to notice that the temptation which he is primarily thinking about is the temptation which Christ experienced in His suffering. And we see that as we see how He speaks of Christ's temptation in other parts of His epistle. Come back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, where we read, "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." In chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. So this idea of temptation, obedience, and suffering is all connected in the mind of the author. Our Lord's obedience was not easy obedience. His temptation and His obedience cost Him. And so I want you to think for just a few moments about this suffering and the fact that He suffered for us. You could think of the likeness of Jesus' temptations and ours, and there are many points of contact. He knew what it meant to be cold. And He knew what it meant to be burning with heat. He knew what it meant to be hungry and thirsty. He knew what it meant to be tired. And He probably experienced these things far beyond what any of us have experienced. He knew what it was to be without a place to lay His head. He knew what it was to have anguish in His soul. He knew what it was to feel the emotions of fear and sorrow. He knew what it was to dread death to the point that He trembled and sweat great drops of blood. We can further think of the escalating extremity of His temptations in this regard. From the very manger, all the way through His ministry in Gethsemane, to Golgotha, to the darkness of the cross, His temptations get larger and larger and more severe and intense. The stress and the pressure. He was indeed a man of sorrows, as we're told, acquainted with grief. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, could not have given a better description of our Lord. Nevertheless, some of us may be tempted to think that Christ can't understand our particular situation. Isn't that the temptation for us? Nobody understands what I'm going through. I understand what the Scripture says, but my situation is different. My situation is unique. At least in my case, there is some discontinuity in my experience and His experience, which makes it impossible for Him to understand and really sympathize with me. We've got to understand that's not the case. There are so many things
that we can say. So we can say, how is it that you can really sympathize me with me where I am when I have had certain experiences in the human experience that he hasn't? After all, he lived 2,000 years ago. There are things we go through today that he couldn't possibly have experienced. Well, here's the answer. It lies in the fact that although there is continuity between Christ's temptation and ours, that he can sympathize with our weakness, there is also an important discontinuity between his temptation and ours. How is his temptation different than ours? Well, the Word tells us he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There's the difference. It's precisely at this point of discontinuity between his experience and your experience that establishes his ability to be sympathetic with you in every circumstance. So let's move from thinking about how he suffered with us. That is, that he has shared common suffering with us, and think about how he has suffered for us. You see, he suffered for us. His suffering for us is the point of discontinuity between your experience and his experience. He experienced suffering, and greater suffering than you will ever experience. But there was something unusual, there was something unique about his suffering. You never had to suffer for the sins of the world. You never had to experience what it is to suffer for the sins of all your people. Parents sometimes know what it is to suffer on behalf of their children. A spouse sometimes knows what it is to suffer on behalf of the one that they are married to. There are things in our human experience which we relate to vicarious suffering, but think a moment about Christ's suffering for us. When we think of his suffering on the cross, sometimes we focus on his physical suffering as the primary point of his experience. The pain of being nailed to a cross, the pain of having a crown of thorns pressed upon our heads, the pain of trying to lift oneself up upon the nails, piercing the feet, just to catch a breath. And it's horrifying to think of those things. It is torture in a unique way, and we don't want to downplay those things. But the true horror of Christ's suffering is not physical. The horror of the cross is that on the cross, Christ was accursed by the Father. His Father turned his face away as Christ took upon him the sins of his people. The Son, the Lord of glory, the Prince of peace, he is the one bearing the wrath of God, bearing the punishment due his people. And the source of the wrath, the source of the punishment was his very Father. The Father had manifested over and over his pleasure in his Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. He prays in the last days of his life, Father, glorify yourself in me. And the Father says, I have heard you. I will glorify myself in you. Over and over, we see the Father's pleasure in his Son. And then suddenly at the cross, it is the Father pouring out his wrath upon the Son in whom he was so well pleased. And it is the Son bearing all of the wrath of God. And Paul focuses us on these words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what was taking place on the cross. It does no good to try and soften the force of those words. He was cast out. He was banished. He was cut off. He was excommunicated. He was cast outside that place where there is no love, no light. He was outside of the presence of God, his Father. And he took upon him our sin. He became a curse for us.
all for us. He knew suffering. He experienced suffering. In our darkest hours, in our blackest nights, in our times when our sorrow and our tribulation and our suffering seem to overwhelm us, and we feel as if the Lord cannot hear our cries, none of us have a clue as to what He went through. We cannot. He can be sympathetic with us, but we cannot be sympathetic with Him. We have never taken upon ourselves the sin of our people. We have never experienced the wrath of God. We have never experienced our Father turning His face from us. But that is precisely what Christ experienced. This is why He is a sympathetic high priest. So we go on and see again here in these verses that we are told to hold fast our confession because our Savior is sinless. He is without sin. He is made for a little while lower than the angels, but His obedience is perfect beyond the perfection of the Old Covenant priests. Remember, in the Old Covenant, the priests not only offered sacrifices for the people, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves as well. When the priest comes to offer sacrifices, it is their own sin that they are offering sacrifice for, because they were sinners, mediating the sin of the people. Jesus Christ did not suffer for Himself. He suffered completely for others. His was the perfect sacrifice, a perfection that was beyond the Old Covenant priests. And in light of that, the author is arguing for us to hold fast our confession, this confession that Christ is Lord. What is the first vow of the Christian? Jesus is Lord. He is my Lord and Savior. This is the first confession of one who comes to faith in Christ. He is my Lord, my Savior. And the author of Hebrews is saying, look, in light of that kind of priest, please don't forsake the confession that you have made. Don't turn away from that profession back to the things of old. Back to the things that were simply shadows of the reality. Why in the world would you want to leave this kind of Savior and add something to Him or put something in His place? Can you imagine a greater Savior than He is? And the writer is piling up argument upon argument upon argument just so we will continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue believing in Him and trusting in Him. The greatness of Christ and the sympathy of Christ is our motivation that we would hold fast to our confession no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. But we must move on because there's another exhortation here in our passage. Another let us. Not only does He want us to continue believing because of the kind of priest Christ is, He wants us to do something that would have boggled the minds of the saints at Sinai. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near. He wants us to draw near to Him in prayer because He is a great high priest. In light of everything He's just said, the author argues that we are invited to pray now with freedom and boldness to God. There is a massive change going on here from what was true under the Old Covenant. You remember the scene at Sinai. Moses, you and the elders come forward, but tell the people to keep away from the mountain, because if they or an animal of theirs touches the mountain, he will be struck down. And you remember the command about the ark. No one touches the ark, and only the Levites, only the specified Levites, they carry it with a pole, and anyone who touches it will be struck down just like Uzzah. And now, something has changed.
Now we're told to draw near. No longer keep your distance. Now come into the very throne room of God. The old covenant people are told to keep your distance, and we are told to come near. Why? Because of the kind of priest that Christ is. His priesthood is a fellowship fostered between God and His people, whereas the old covenant priest could only foreshadow that relationship. Christ has brought it about in all of its fullness, in all of its reality. Let us draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to the throne of grace. Then again in verse 16, notice he says, that we may come to Him in boldness to the throne of grace. To find mercy and grace. We're not just drawing near to the throne of a sovereign. We're drawing near to the throne of grace. We must never forget that. We're going to draw near to the Lord in a way never experienced under the old covenant. We're going to draw near freely. We are going to be able to speak and to lift up our petitions. And we're going to be able to draw near to that throne, which is now a throne of grace, because grace reigns. We are to draw near with the aim of receiving mercy and receiving grace. Draw near so that we may receive mercy and find grace. We need mercy and grace. We need mercy and grace. We need it because we are an undeserving people who cannot in any way, to any extent, put God in our debt. We are undeserving of receiving anything from Him. This is the God who has created us. This is the God who sustains us every moment we live. This is the God who has given us every good gift and provides us with everything that we need. And what did we do? We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. We rebelled against Him. We endeavored to go our own way and live our own lives, disregarding Him completely. We rebelled against this good God. And we followed after idols of our own making. He owes us nothing. Yet because of our great high priest, we are told to draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's favor, which is wholly undeserved. But not only are we to draw near to the throne of grace, we are also told the manner in which we are to draw near. In what manner should we draw near? We should draw near, we are told, with confidence. Boldly. Though we are wholly undeserving in ourselves, in Christ we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What an incredible privilege this is. In ancient days, when one approached the throne of a king, one did not come boldly. If you came boldly before the throne of a king, you would lose your head. You came with your head down upon your knee, and you spoke only when you were asked, and you spoke only in response to the question that you are asked. But if that king were to say, "Speak freely. I want to hear what you have to say. Speak freely to me. Speak what's on your mind," and that person would be granted an incredible privilege to speak to the Caesar, the king, the ruler of the land, with utter frankness, with utter openness, even with boldness. This is precisely what the word used here means, to speak with confidence. Hebrews is saying that we have that kind of freedom with the God of the universe. He has invited us, and He has told us, "Speak freely. Come into my presence and share with me what is on your heart." This is the God of the universe. How can we possibly do this? Because of our great high priest. Only because we have a great high priest. The only reason we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence is because as we approach, The Son leans over to the Father and says, "Father, I want you to meet a dear brother of mine, a sister of mine. She loves me and I love her. In fact, this is one that you gave to me. This is one that you have drawn to me." And the Father says, "Come, you who are loved of my Son. I want to hear from you. I want to hear your heart. Speak freely. He loves you, and so I love you. Because you are united with my Son, you too are my son, my daughter. So draw near with confidence. You belong at my throne." And so we come to the throne. And we draw near to this loving King, and we pray, and when we do, we should do so not only with confidence, but also with expectation. Expectation of what? Expectation that we will receive, verse 16, mercy and find grace. Why do we need mercy? We've already said that. We are sinners. Only sinners need to obtain mercy. Yet even as sinners, we come boldly with confidence to obtain this mercy. How can that be? It can only be because Christ died and made atonement for our sin if we have trusted in Him. To come boldly to the throne in order to seek mercy is to express confidence in the finished work of Christ and His atoning work on the cross on our behalf. Come not to the throne of God doubting that He will give you mercy. That is to doubt the finished work of Christ. It is to doubt the efficacy of His atonement. Our boldness does not reside in ourselves. Our boldness resides in Jesus and in what He accomplished on our behalf. But the throne provides more than mercy. It provides grace as well. It is, after all, a throne of grace. And God delights to bestow grace on an undeserving people. Grace, after all, is one of His attributes. It describes the divine generosity which lies at the heart of all of God's dealings with His creatures. His common grace poured out upon believer and unbeliever alike, as Psalm 145 says, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." But God's grace reaches its culmination in the gospel of grace, in which God provides for the sure salvation of a multitude of undeserving sinners in Christ. And those who are called by the grace of this grace-giving God live then in His warmth and love and favor, in His very presence, and in His presence before His throne, they find mercy and grace. And though God's mercy and grace are evident in all times, we become much more aware of them at certain times, don't we? This is why the epistle speaks of receiving mercy and finding grace at a specific time. When is this? We come and draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are in constant possession of the riches of God's grace that belongs to us as His people. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "But there are certain times of special need when afflictions and temptations and trials abound. And it is then that we are most aware of our mediator, of our great high priest." It's at these times that we are most aware of the great compassionate heart of our Savior. There He is at God's right hand. The exalted Son, speaking to the exalted Father, and He's saying, "Father, look at this child of yours who is praying by her bed tonight, Look at the trouble she's going through. She thinks the pressure is too much to bear. Consider her, Father. Listen to the worries she has about her child. Such love she has for him, and she's so concerned about him. Oh, Father, she's concerned about this lump that she's found as well, and what the doctor might tell her. Give her wisdom, Father. Send your Spirit to be her comforter. Father, here's the son of yours coming to your throne. Father, he's got such responsibilities. He's got troubles at work. He's got a family to raise. He wants to fulfill those responsibilities in a way that's going to glorify you, Father. He doesn't know how he's going to provide for his little ones that you've given to him. Father, provide for him. Give him wisdom. Give him strength. He's got big decisions to make, Father. Protect him. Keep him. And see, Father, there another of your people come. Father, they are brokenhearted. They have loved ones who do not know you. They fear, Father, that these ones that they love will be separated from you for all eternity. Father, quiet his heart. Give him peace. Remind him that you are sovereign and do all things well. We have a mediator. We have a high priest there at the right hand of the Father. And you come before the Father with boldness and confidence, and when you do, the Son is pleading on your behalf. Christ's work did not stop on the cross. He continues to intercede for his people at the right hand of God. And he's touched by your weakness. Not because it's his job, because he is a great and sympathetic high priest. Because he loves you. He identifies with what you're going through. Because he voluntarily offered himself up that he might be your high priest and give you access to the throne of God. It's in times of need that the writer of Hebrews assures us we will find superabundant comfort and strength and mercy and grace at the throne of our heavenly King. Won't you come? Won't you come with confidence? Do you understand what a privilege this is? And yet, how often do we neglect the privilege? Our high priest wants to bestow mercy and grace. Why do you not come? How can you avoid such an opportunity? Such a privilege. Flee to the throne and you will find help in time of need. But perhaps you cannot approach the throne of God with confidence. Only those who are in Christ can do that, you understand. Christ is not everyone's high priest. Christ is the high priest of those who put their trust in Him. You try to come into the presence of God apart from Christ, and you will be struck down. But that need not be. You can avoid that. If you are not one of the King's subjects, you can become one by trusting in Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in Him and that work accomplished on the cross and in His resurrection and in His ascension to the presence of God. Trust in what He has done and He will grant you access to the throne of God. And then you can come boldly and He will be your great and sympathetic high priest. But you come to the Father only through Christ or you do not come at all. That needs to be understood. And so let us be obedient to the Word and let us gain encouragement from the Word. Let us hold fast our confession. And let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our great and glorious Father, You are our King, and You invite us to come. May Your Spirit
work within us, that we might rejoice and long to be before your throne. Thank you, Father, for your Son, our great and sympathetic High Priest. May we come to understand his work for us in a deeper and deeper way as we grow in grace and as we experience his interceding ministry on our behalf. We ask this in his name. Amen.